If you turn to the book of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and my subject for a second time that comes on the heels of our study of Hebrews chapter 2, and that is a further explanation when it comes to the subject of physical death. It seems quite clear to me from the writings of the Apostle Paul that he was instrumental, he certainly was involved in the conversion of Timothy. We can sense something of that even when we read through these two letters that were addressed to Timothy. If we read the letter of 1 Timothy, and we read 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, we read this little phrase from Paul as he identifies Timothy, and he describes him as my own son in the faith, or quite literally, genuine child in the faith. Well, if I read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, he refers to Timothy as son or child Timothy. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. Then when I come to the second letter that we know as 2 Timothy, if I read in chapter 1, verse 2, he identifies him as my dearly beloved son, or the beloved child. Or if I read chapter 2, verse 1 of the second letter, he refers to him as my son or my child. So when you read 1 Timothy, when you read 2 Timothy, it's interesting the way he describes Timothy. My own son in the faith, son Timothy, my dearly beloved son, my son. When you read his words in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, he refers to him as my beloved child. Timothy, my beloved child. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. So when you read all of these statements in 1 and 2 Timothy and the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, certainly seems to indicate that Paul was involved, instrumental in the salvation of Timothy. Furthermore, when we first read of Timothy in Acts chapter 16, we know that Timothy joins Paul and Silas in what we know as the second missionary journey. That begins in Acts chapter 15, very end of that chapter, and then you move into chapter 16 of Acts, and Timothy is there in Lystra, and he joins the missionary party of Paul and Silas. And we know, as we read through Paul's writings, that he speaks glowingly about Timothy. For example, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 21, he refers to Timothy as my fellow worker. Romans 16, 21. When I read 1 Corinthians 4, 17, he also refers to Timothy in that verse as one who is faithful in the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 4, 17. When I read 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 10, he refers to Timothy as the one who works the work of the Lord. He who works the work of the Lord, as I do, Paul says with reference to Timothy in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10. When I read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, he says that Timothy preached that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So that was a message preached by Paul and Silas, but Timothy preached the same message, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. When I read 2 Corinthians 1:1 and Colossians 1:1 and Philemon verse 1, Paul identifies Timothy as a brother. 2 Corinthians 1:1, Colossians 1:1, and Philemon verse 1. A brother. When I read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Timothy is mentioned alongside Paul and Silas in the greeting, both in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And when I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul tells the Thessalonians that he's sending Timothy back to find out how they were getting along. That's what I read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. When I read Philippians 1:1, Timothy is identified as a servant of Christ Jesus. A servant of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:1. And then when I read Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 and following, Paul tells the Philippians that he's going to send Timothy to inform them about what's happening to him since he was incarcerated in Rome. And he praises Timothy for his allegiance, loyalty, faithfulness to the Lord. In fact, he says he has no one like Timothy. Now listen to the words. This is in Philippians chapter 2. And listen to what he says about this man. Verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who would naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. So when you talk about Timothy, it seems as though Paul was involved, certainly, in this man's salvation. He's certainly an individual who traveled around with Paul as a traveling companion. And he certainly, as Paul describes him, was a man who was faithful, certainly someone who was committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know that when Paul pens 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy to this man, that he was in the city of Ephesus. We know this on the basis of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let me just read a statement, if you'll turn there. Let me just read this statement in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And notice the statement in verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. So he was there in Ephesus when Paul went over into Macedonia. He was in Ephesus. 1 Timothy as well as in 2 Timothy. If I come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want you to notice something. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, I read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, notice the 19th verse. Salute Prisca and Aquila. He tells Timothy to salute, greet Prisca, Priscilla, and Aquila. Now we know that Priscilla and Aquila were in the city of Ephesus, and we know that there was an assembly in their home. Now just hold your place here in 2 Timothy 4. And I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Paul leaves the city of Corinth, where he came in contact with Aquila and Priscilla, as we read in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. He's now introduced to Aquila and Priscilla in the city of Corinth. He leaves the city of Corinth, and we pick it up in verse 18 of Acts 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then he took his leave of the brethren and sailed from there into Syria. And with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shored his head in Cenchrea. Cenchrea was a seaport of Corinth, for he had a vow. Then we read, and he came to Ephesus, and he left them, Priscilla and Aquila, there in Ephesus. He came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now, when you read Acts chapter 19, he returns back to Ephesus, and he's there in Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 19, when he returns to Ephesus, that's when he writes 1 Corinthians. He writes 1 Corinthians from the city of Ephesus in Acts 19. Now turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and let me point something out. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He tells the Corinthians in verse 8, I will stay at Ephesus until Pentecost. He was in Ephesus when he writes this letter. Now come to the end of the letter and notice the 19th verse. The churches of Asia salute you. Ephesus, of course, was in Asia. Then we read, Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that's in their house. And we know that Aquila and Priscilla were in Ephesus. Acts 18 tells us that. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that's in their house. So when you talk about 2 Timothy chapter 4, and you read the 19th verse, salute Prisca and Aquila. Prisca and Aquila were, Priscilla and Aquila were in Ephesus. And there was an assembly meeting in their house in Ephesus. And then we read in 2 Timothy 4 verse 19, and the household of, and then we read of this man, Onesiphorus. And the household of Onesiphorus. Now, when you read of this particular man, go back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and notice what we read about Onesiphorus. Verse 16. The Lord give mercy into the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he saw me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And how many things he helped me at Ephesus, you, Timothy, know very well. So when you talk about the household of Onesiphorus, you're talking about Ephesus. So when I read 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I read this 19th verse, salute Priscilla and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus, and I know they're in Ephesus. And then I read in chapter 4, verse 12, Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. That's where Timothy was. Timothy was in Ephesus. Paul was in Rome, incarcerated in Rome, second Roman imprisonment. So when you read this letter, Paul writes this letter to Timothy. Timothy was in Ephesus. Paul evidently was arrested in Troas. He was taken back to Rome. He writes this letter to Timothy, and we know shortly thereafter he's executed by the Roman state. So 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter. He's in Rome, incarcerated in Rome, practicing an illegal religion. Timothy is in Ephesus. He wants Timothy to come. He wants Timothy to come before winter. And he wants Timothy, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, to bring the books, to bring the parchments, and to bring that coat. And he says in verse 21, come before winter. Now, whether or not Timothy was able to arrive there in Rome before he was executed, we do not know. But he's incarcerated in Rome, writes his final letter. And his final letter is 2 Timothy. And we know that he's executed after the writing of this letter. So when you think of the letters of Paul, and you think of them in chronological order, wouldn't we say Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st Corinthians, 2nd Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, 1st Timothy, Titus, 2nd Timothy. Those are the letters in chronological order, 13 of them, that Paul penned. Galatians was his first, around 48. 2 Timothy is last, anywhere from 64, 65. We don't really know, but right around that particular time, 2 Timothy is final letter. So when you read this letter, these are the final words from the Apostle Paul to someone that he knew very, very well, had been with an awful lot of time, and certainly had all kinds of remarkable things to say about him when we talk about Timothy. Howard Hendricks once said, last words are lasting words. Last words are lasting words. And if you have ever been with someone who is about to die and the individual wanted to say something, you know what? Everybody is very quiet and everybody's leaning in and everybody wants to hear these final words. They want to hear what this person has to say. Well, here are the final words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy that we have recorded in 2 Timothy, these four chapters. Now, I pick up the reading in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I want you to notice what we read in verse 8. Therefore, be not ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. And if you say about our Lord, the Lord is the object of the testimony. He's the object of the witness, which is tantamount to saying the gospel. And the way he writes in verse 8, he's saying, do not even begin to be ashamed. He's not saying that Timothy is ashamed. He doesn't say, stop being ashamed. He says, do not even begin to be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, neither me, his prisoner. Now again, the theme of these verses, from verse 8 all the way to the end, would surround the whole concept of being ashamed. Since again, the word is used three times. It's used in verse 8, it's used in verse 12, and it's used in verse 16. Here, he tells Timothy not to be ashamed. He says in verse 12, he's not ashamed, Paul's not ashamed. And then he says in verse 16, neither was Onesiphorus. He wasn't ashamed. So the whole theme here would have to do with being ashamed. So you read the statement here in verse 8, therefore, be not ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, neither me his prisoner. Now think about it. The temptation that would be there in terms of Timothy would be, take the course of least resistance. Just keep quiet about the gospel in the face of opposition. There might be that temptation, or it may be difficult for him to identify openly with Paul, since Paul was imprisoned in Rome because of the gospel. Or he may be reluctant to preach the gospel that was proclaimed by Paul, since that gospel had been ridiculed by the opponents, by these false teachers. So the tendency or the temptation might be there. Scandal of the cross, as it would have been in that society. The imprisonment of Paul, which may have caused a little bit of timidity. Or the bitter opposition from the false teachers may have been a temptation for Timothy to be ashamed. We simply read Paul's words to him here in this 8th verse and tells him, don't even begin to go there. Don't even begin to be ashamed. So I read it here, verse 8, therefore, Be not ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, neither me his prisoner, but, here it is, you, and then it's a very interesting verb, bear evil treatment along with me. Take your share of ill treatment along with me. Suffer evil together with me. That's the verb. It's an imperative, and the tense of it is, don't delay right now. Do it right now, Timothy. So I read the statement here, but, verse 8, you bear evil treatment together with me in the gospel according to the power of God. Which of course tells us the only way that we can do this is by the enablement of God. He's the one who empowers us to be able to do this. We can't do this in and of ourselves. It is through the power of the Lord. And the power there is what he gives to us within. So when I read the statement, it demonstrates quite clearly that if I am loyal to Jesus Christ and loyal to the proclamation of the gospel as proclaimed by Paul, then this is absolutely going to be the outcome. There's going to be difficulties and hardships. And we read that statement last week in 2 Timothy 3. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now that seems straightforward when you read that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. And Paul talks about it in all of his writings. And remember, Jesus himself said that if we are loyal to him and our allegiance is to him, then we're going to suffer difficulties. Listen to the words of Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Or do you remember the words of our Lord in John 15, verse 18? If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world loves its own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. The slave is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. John 15, verses 18 through 21. But Paul says to Timothy, it's all worth it when one considers how special the gospel really is. And he spells out all of this in verses 8 all the way down to verse 12. Now follow it as I read it. Verse 8. Therefore, be not ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, neither me as prisoner, but suffer hardship together with me in the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which were given to us in Christ Jesus before eternal times. Now, when you read these verses, wouldn't we say the gospel is extremely special because it is a gospel according to the power of God? That's what we read in verse 8. According to the power of God. So it's a gospel according to God's power, because it takes God's power to save us. Secondly, it is a gospel that is extremely special because it's a gospel that saves, delivers, rescues. And we read this here, verse 9, who saved us? But God saved us by way of this gospel. So it's a gospel that demonstrates his power. It's a gospel that actually saves. But furthermore, verse 9, it is a gospel that consecrates, because he says in verse 9, and called us with a holy calling. So if you think of the gospel, I think of God's power, I think of salvation, but I think of a gospel that consecrates us to a very different kind of life. But moreover, if I'm reading verse 9, I would have to say this is a gospel of sheer unadulterated grace. He says, verse 9, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Grace. Not according to our works, but grace. So when you talk about this gospel, it is a gospel of sheer unadulterated grace. Do you remember Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Or do you remember the words of Titus? Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Or as I read it in verse 7, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 and verse 7. So it is a gospel of power. It is a gospel that saves. It is a gospel that consecrates us to a very different life. It is a gospel of sheer unadulterated grace. But furthermore, it is a gospel of purpose, and the purpose is one that is eternal. Again, look at verse 9. Who saved us? God did. The power of God did it. Who saved us? The instrument was the gospel. And called us, he called us by way of the gospel, with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which were given to us in Christ Jesus before, and it literally reads, eternal times, before eternal times. So it's a gospel of purpose, and the purpose is an eternal purpose. But moreover, it is also a gospel that brings about incredible illumination. And the illumination is about life and incorruptibility. Now I want you to notice what he says in verse 10. But now, having been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who on the one hand nullified death, and on the other hand illuminated life in incorruptibility through the gospel. Now notice the 10th verse. But now having been manifested. When you read that verb manifested, or however it's translated in your Bible, it means to cause something to become visible, to reveal something, to express something publicly so that it's known, so that it's been disclosed. Because beforehand, it was hidden and unknown. So now it becomes visible. Now it becomes known. It's manifested. So he says in verse 10, but now having been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. The appearing of our Savior. Now, you know what's interesting about the word appearing? You know what the Greek word is? Epiphaneia. Epiphaneia. So if you think of epiphaneia, don't you think of our English word epiphany? You know what's interesting about it? Every other time that the word is used in the New Testament, it always is used with reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It refers to his second coming. Here are the references. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. When you read of the epiphany there, the appearing, that's the second coming of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. 1 Timothy 6:14, that's the second coming of Christ. 1 Timothy 6:14. 2 Timothy 4, Verse 1, verse 8, that's the second coming of Christ. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, verse 8. Titus 2, 13, second coming of Christ. Titus 2, 13. So when you read these, those are all the other references of this word in the New Testament. So when you read 2 Thessalonians 2, 8, or 1 Timothy 6, 14, or 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, verse 8, or Titus 2, 13, it refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But not here. This refers to the first coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes the first time. Now, when you think about the word appearing, how about a visible manifestation of a hidden deity by way of a personal appearance? How about that definition? I hope you like it because it happens to be right. A visible manifestation of a hidden deity by personal appearance. This is the first coming of Christ. So I'm reading the statement here. But now having been manifested through the epiphany of our Savior, Christ Jesus. So now I'm reading about his first coming. Now when I think about the first coming of Jesus Christ, I'm thinking about the gospel. And if I think about the gospel, I'm thinking about the person and work of Christ Jesus. The person and work of Jesus Christ. So let's piece all of this together in thinking of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and what 1 and 2 Timothy say concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ and the gospel. So here it is. 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world. 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world. So the second person actually came into the world and became one of us. 1 Timothy 1:15. 1 Timothy 3:16. He was God manifest in the flesh. So the one who actually came into the world, chapter 1, verse 15, God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. You say, well, why did he come into the world? 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners. That's the reason why he came. He came to save sinners. So Christ Jesus came into the world. The one who came, God manifest in the flesh. And the purpose for his coming, to rescue, to deliver, to save people who are sinners. Which, by the way, would be all of us. All of us are sinners. So Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Then that raises the question, how did he do it? 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. How about verse 6? He gave himself a ransom for all. He gave himself a ransom. Now I'm at the cross. Now I'm thinking about what he did at the cross. So he actually died. Paid the penalty of sin. That's how he could save us. But death couldn't hold him. He was raised from the dead. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. Raised from the dead. And you know what happened? 1 Timothy 3:16. He was taken up into glory. He was taken up into glory. He's in heaven. He's in the third heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He was received up into glory. His ascension, that's where he is. So when you think about the gospel and what was manifested and how Christ Jesus became Savior, Christ Jesus came into the world. He was God manifested in the flesh. He came into the world to save sinners. He did it by way of the cross, ransom, that we read about in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Death couldn't hold him. He was resurrected. He was received up into glory. So that, you know what 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5 says? There's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So that tells me there's only one way that we here can go there, and it's through one door, one ladder, one mediator, one daysman. There's only one, and he's Christ Jesus. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's the only way that we can go into heaven. And the one that we're talking about now is very much alive. He is in heaven, so that when one dies, one enters into the presence of Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and notice the statements from Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 4, pick up the reading in verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, the Lord strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, when I read the statement as it's given in verse 17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. In verse 18, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and the Lord will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. If I'm reading about the Lord in verse 17 and 18, which person of the Godhead are we talking about? Who would be the Lord? Well, wouldn't you say that the only way to really kind of figure that out would be to see how he uses the word Lord in the letter of 2 Timothy? How does he use the word Lord in 2 Timothy? Well, let me just point it out. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, and let me just read through the letter. 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at the second verse. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's chapter 1, verse 2. Come down to verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Who would that be? That'd be Jesus Christ, would it? Look at verse 16, chapter 1. The Lord give mercy into the house of Onesiphorus, or in Greek, Onesiphorus. But there, you're not really, the Lord give mercy. You would think he's probably talking about Jesus Christ. Then you come to verse 18, the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. That's got to be Jesus Christ. Then I come to chapter 2 and I read verse 7. Consider what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding of all things. The Lord will. This is Jesus Christ. Then I read verse 14, chapter 2. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord. We just say, before the Lord. So it doesn't tell us anything other than before the Lord. Then I come to verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ, which stands in parallels, the Lord, evidently Christ, depart from iniquity. Then I come down to verse 22. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I read verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not strive. Then I come to chapter 3. I read verse 11. End of the verse. Out of them all of these persecutions and afflictions, the Lord delivered me. The Lord delivered me. Then I come to chapter 4, and I read verse 1. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. This is Jesus Christ. As you read it in verse 8. Verse 14, chapter 4. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. And then you read verse 17. Then you read verse 18. Then you come to verse 22. Last verse. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Lord Jesus Christ. So when you read the statement in verse 17 and the statement in verse 18, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and the Lord will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom. Wouldn't that be Jesus Christ? So I think about the gospel. I think about Jesus Christ. He came into the world. Deity was manifested in human flesh. He came to save sinners. He did it by way of the cross. He died. He was buried. He was resurrected. He was taken up into glory. There's only one way to go to heaven. It's through him. He's very much alive in heaven. And when we die, we enter into his presence. And he's going to appear. He's going to come back. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says it. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And I read it in verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also who love his appearing. So he's going to come back, he's going to appear, and he's going to be the judge. He's going to judge the living and the dead. Everyone's going to stand before him. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, he will judge the living and the dead. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the judge. Everyone will stand before him. All judgments delegated to him. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 5? Listen to the words as I read it. John chapter 5, verse 22. The Father judges no man. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son, all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father who has sent him. And then I read in verse 27 of John 5. He has given the Son authority to execute judgment. Why? Because he's the Son of Man. So John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, John chapter 5, verse 27, judgments delegated to the Son. And the reason? Because he is the Son of Man. John 5, 27. Or do you remember the words of Paul when he was in Athens in Acts chapter 17? Listen to this as I read it. Verse 31. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and they raised him from the dead. Acts 17, 31. So every individual will stand before him. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And the only way that we can have life is in him. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Life is only found in him. The promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. So the only way that we can have this life is to know him. So I read these words in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, where Paul writes, but now having been manifested through the epiphany of our Savior, Christ Jesus, and then we read this, on the one hand, on the other hand, on the one hand, having nullified death, on the other hand, having illuminated life in incorruptibility through the gospel. If you talk about Paul's day, people either feared death Or people believed that at the point of death, they were obliterated. So when you talk about the gospel tells us and the gospel answers the fundamental question about death. And I have it here on the one hand, on the other hand, in terms of what Jesus did when he came the first time. Now look at it again. On the one hand, having nullified death. You see that? How about something like to render inoperative, to make inactive, to annul? It's the same word that we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. When we read about having nullified death, having rendered inoperative death, it's exactly the same verb here. So on the one hand, he nullified death. He rendered it inoperative. He made it inactive. He annulled it. So I'm reading, on the one hand, having rendered inoperative, powerless death. And on the other hand, you see this verb, this is an incredible verb. This means to illuminate, to flood something with light. You're talking about the sun at midday. I mean, brilliant light. That's the word that's used here, phototizo. So when I read the word here, on the one hand, he rendered inoperative death. On the other hand, he illuminated life and incorruptibility through the gospel. So when you talk about the gospel, it tells me how death can be defeated. Physical death, through life, and through incorruptibility. Life, of course, would be spiritual eternal life. Incorruptibility would be the incorruptibility of the body because of the resurrected body. The body's going to be resurrected. And it's the reason why he says what he does in verse 8 of chapter 2. Remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, having been raised from the dead, according to my gospel. So when you read this, you're talking about life, and that word is incorruptibility, not subject to decay. It's talking about the body that has died. The body is going to be resurrected. So when you talk about the gospel, he says an awful lot about it. The gospel is about a message concerning God who can save us and he can call us into a new mode of living. It is a gracious gift. It is a message about Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done because of who he is. It is a gospel that speaks of salvation that is absolutely certain. It is grounded in God's will. It's executed in time and space. It was executed in history. It solves our fundamental problem. The end of death and the beginning of eternal life. So I have now a foretaste of all of this. And I know one day, even if I were to physically die, the body is going to be resurrected. And it has to be spread because he says, through the gospel, through the gospel. So people have to hear it in order to be saved. So when I read this, it is an unbelievable statement in terms of how special the gospel really is. And it really is a reason why we can suffer hardships and difficulties, and believers all over the world certainly experience it today because of what it really means. Now I want you to notice, look at what he says in verse 11. Unto which, talking about the gospel, I was appointed, and then he says, a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Now he uses the same language in his first letter. In his first letter, chapter 2 and verse 7, unto which I was appointed a preacher and apostle, I'm speaking the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So I read in 1 Timothy 2:7 what I read here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11. Now, when you read the words that are used here, wouldn't you say, if he talks about a herald, a preacher, and a teacher, wouldn't that be evangelism? Wouldn't that be the proclamation of the gospel and then instructing people about the gospel? You're heralding a message and then you're teaching them. So that would indicate evangelism and discipleship. What would he mean by apostle? The authority that he has. So when he talks about being a herald, when he talks about a teacher, he evangelizes, he disciples. And then when you talk about an apostle, he has the authority behind it. So I read, unto which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Now here it is, follow it, verse 12. On account of which reason, also I am suffering these things. On account of which reason? Because I'm proclaiming this gospel, because I'm teaching this gospel, because I have the authority of an apostle, and I will not relent. On account of which reason, also I'm suffering these things. But I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed, Timothy. That's the reason why you ought not to be ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Now follow it. For I know, not what, whom. I know in whom I have believed. And I stand persuaded that he is able to guard my deposit unto that day. Now that raises a very good question. What does he mean by my deposit? Guard my deposit unto that day. Now listen to the words of one, and he talks about this particular word. And he says, this word always implies the situation of one who has to take a long journey and who deposits his money and other valuables with a friend, trusting him to restore it on his return. It always implies the situation of someone who has taken a long journey and who deposits his money and other valuables with a friend, trusting him to restore it on his return. Deposit, my deposit. Now, you know what's interesting about it? You have it three times. Now, go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me point it out here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verse 20. O Timothy, guard that which is committed to your trust. Timothy, guard the deposit. Timothy, guard the deposit. Now, what would that be? That'd be the gospel, wouldn't it? O Timothy, guard the deposit, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of knowledge falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So there, you probably say it's the gospel. Now look at 2 Timothy. Look at chapter 1. Look at verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Here it is. That good thing which was committed unto thee, Timothy, guard by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. That good thing, the deposit, that good thing which was deposited unto thee, Timothy, guard by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Now, if you're reading verse 14, probably the gospel. So chapter 6, verse 20 of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, he's telling Timothy to do something, and Timothy is to guard what he deposited to Timothy. But look at what we read in verse 12 of 2 Timothy 1. On account of which reason also I'm suffering these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know in whom I believe, and I stand persuaded that he is able to guard my deposit unto that day. My deposit unto that day. Now, how's it being used there? Does it mean that Paul's deposited something with Christ? Or does it mean that Christ has deposited something with Paul. What does it mean? If you say, this is something that Christ has deposited with Paul, then we're going to take it the way 1 Timothy 6:20 and 2 Timothy 1:14 would say, the gospel. That's what we would say. This is something that Christ has deposited with Paul. It is the gospel. And even when Paul leaves this world, he knows that it's going to go into the hands of someone who's going to make sure that it's guarded. So some would say, that's what it's referring to. Chapter 6, verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 14. It refers to the gospel that Christ deposited with Paul. But that's not the language that he uses here. He talks about my deposit unto that day. So it seems as though this is something that Paul deposited with Christ. Then it raises the question, well, what did Paul deposit with Christ? His soul? Final salvation? I mean, it seems as though it's referring to that. Because he says, when you read it, in whom I have believed and I stand persuaded that he is able to guard my deposit unto that day. So it seems as though he's talking about the certainty that he had within his own mind that he's going to be with Jesus Christ. So however you take it, something Paul deposited with Christ, or something Christ deposited with Paul. I mean, obviously we understand the gospel, but it very well could be this is something that Paul deposited with Christ, and he believed that his soul was in safe keeping, and he believed his final salvation was absolutely certain. Unto that day, he's going to be ushered into the very presence of Christ. What he said in chapter 4 that we read, he's going to be ushered into this kingdom, and he's going to be in the presence of Christ. So when I read the words that are used here, he's rendered inoperative death, paid the penalty of sin, not to be afraid of it anymore, and he's brought to light because it was obscure in the Old Testament. Now he's brought to light. Now it's brilliant. Now you can see it. Here's life and here's incorruptibility, and it's only in the gospel. And you look at Jesus. Life is found in him, and he is, of course, the one who solves the whole question of death. Now, let me stop here. I want to come back. I've got to spend just one more week, because I've got to say something else about what he says in verse 10. So let me spend one more week in 2 Timothy. The gospel. Job said in Job 9, there's not a daysman, there's not a mediator who can place his hand upon God and Job and bring them together. And the word that he uses there in Job 9, daysman, is the word that is used in 1 Timothy 2:5. For there's one daysman. There is one Job. You didn't know about him, but there is one. He's the God-man. He can place his hand on God. He can place his hand on man, and he can bring them together. For there's one mediator between God and men. He's the man Christ Jesus. So there is a daysman. There is a mediator, and he's the only one. Job didn't understand that. Job 9. But Paul did. And Paul talks about him in 1 Timothy 2:5. It's not found in religion. It's not in religion at all. It's found in a relationship. Life is found in Christ Jesus. And when I believe in him, I'm placed in him. I'm united to him. That's salvation. And that can never be changed. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for these letters. We thank thee for this final letter of Paul. We know he's been in heaven for almost 2,000 years, And we think, Lord, of this document that he left behind for Timothy and this assembly in Ephesus, but also that's been preserved for us and that we can read and ponder and think about even now. We know these words that were not only true for them, these words are true for us. And so we thank thee, our Father, for the incredible promises given to us and the life that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who empowers us, and we thank thee for this incredible gospel that we have heard, that we've come to understand, and that we have embraced for ourselves. We pray that we would be able to share it with others regardless of any kind of response. We pray that we would be able to share it, understanding this is the only way that someone can be saved. So direct us, Lord, in all of this, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.